Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will begin where we left off last time, and that's at the end of chapter 46. This week, as well as next week, it seems like the natural breaks occur before the end of the chapter, and then so you'll just see how it goes. And so the scripture text is correct. 46:28 to 47:27 will be the substance of our text today. It is amazing that today is July 1st. We're already halfway through the year 2018. That shocks me. My grandmother used to always tell me when I was young that the older you get, the faster time goes by, and she has been proven right. And but it is good to be together on this warm day here in San Diego. And we come to this text where Jacob finally travels to Egypt. Jacob and the whole clan travel to Egypt, and Jacob meets Pharaoh. That's an amazing thing. The one who is really fulfilling the Abrahamic promise that's the spiritual ruler of the world, even though it doesn't look so just yet, will meet the most powerful earthly king or ruler of the world. And so that's an interesting thing. But Pharaoh asks a question: how old are you? Have you ever been asked that? Especially if you're an older senior, maybe you got gray up here like I do, and or maybe more gray than what I have, and you're asked that question, you know, it's like, well, no, that's kind of not polite, right? But Pharaoh asked, how old are you? In other words, you look really old. How old are you? And it's interesting, in 47 and verse 9, Jacob says to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my fathers who lived during the days of their sojourning. Basically, he's saying, my days have been nasty, rough, and disappointing, and short. On the one hand, that's true, and we'll consider that, and we'll consider how his life ends. But on the other hand, is that really true? God has blessed this man. God has preserved the covenant family, and now he's bringing them in to a place of safety. Perhaps he should have answered something along the lines of, better than I deserve. We read from Psalm 121, a beautiful psalm in its entirety, but I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God has been keeping Israel, this covenant family, been looking after them, protecting them, now bringing them into the safe, warm, fertile ground of Goshen, where they will multiply and be fruitful for 400 plus years and become that mighty nation that was promised to Abraham. You see, even for us, we receive better than we deserve, don't we? Now, there's probably one or two in a group this large that say, whoa, I deserve better than what I've received. There may be, and I hope you'll be convinced otherwise. You see, when you come to Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't get what you deserve. You get what you don't deserve. The blessing of the removal of the guilt and punishment of sin. You're blessed because you're adopted into the family of God. Jacob should have answered somewhere along the lines of what King David would write later in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. You see, David in Psalm 16 is looking back with a keen eye of how God has dealt with him. His lot, that phrase occurs there. And he's looking through the proper mindset and eyes and perspective that's there. But Jacob, of course, at this point does not, and I'll have a lot more to say about that. But we too can complain about our lot in life, can't we? Some of us are more grumblers than others. We might complain about things, while all the while ignoring his marvelous grace and mercy that he's bestowed to you, not only in salvation, but in sanctification and conforming you to the image of Christ, preparing you for that great day. We need to be careful not to grumble about our job, our employer, our home life, our economic status. The list just goes on and on and on. It'd be a good exercise for you to write out the 10 top things that you find yourself complaining about. and then try to resist that. May the Lord help us in these things, to have a proper perspective, to always keep in our mind's eye the amazing grace that we have received from the Lord, and acknowledging all the while, as we just sung, that really we are nothing but wretched sinners. So let's go ahead and turn to 46 and verse 28. I'm going to read half of our text now. I'll go up down to verse 12 of the next chapter, and then we'll read the rest as we get there. So please follow along with me as I read. Now, the context, of course, is the genealogy was just given, an official genealogy, verses 8 to 27. We're told that 70 persons were going into Egypt. Verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' And when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome in the eyes of Egyptians.'" Verse 1. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out to the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." So he took five men from among the brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to the brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is very severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, for they have not attained to the years of my fathers, who lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, the very best of the land, the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. And we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this narrative account, which has been so profound to many of us in this study. We thank you for your overarching sovereign providence in ruling all the affairs of man and knowing the end from the beginning and not forsaking your people. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that that brings to us as your new covenant, ones that have been called out, that who have received the new birth, who are now in the family of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of this text. We pray that Christ himself would be exalted here this day, in whose name we pray. Amen. You remember chapter 45, that beautiful scene of reconciliation. The brothers have now come. Joseph reveals himself. "I am Joseph." And they're blank looked and they're fearful. Finally, he says it again because they didn't get it that time. "I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And the brothers suddenly thought, who else knows that but us? Because they haven't let that secret out, obviously. And so there's that beautiful scene of reconciliation because the brothers have been tested. They've been found that they've truly confessed their sin. They're broken of their sin. They've repented from their sin. They now want to make things right. And there's a beautiful scene of weeping and embracing each other that took place in verse 14 and 15 of 45. Of course, Pharaoh hears the news and wants to send provisions to bring the whole clan from up from Canaan down into Egypt. He sends the very best wagons and silver and provisions and all of that, you know, the black tinted window SUVs, the best of the stuff to bring all the cargo down. He tells them not to quarrel on the way. And so as they're coming down, they finally come to the land. And we see here that as he's coming in chapter 46, the beginning, there's an interaction with God, a theophany, where Jacob meets with God at Beersheba, which has a rich history with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Isaac. And God assures him, go into the land. I will make you mighty. You're under 70 now, or 70. And I will bring you back. And then the fourth comforting thing, and Joseph will close your eyes. The great comfort that I haven't seen my favorite son, and I'm not endorsing favoritism in your children, but he hasn't seen his favorite son for 20 plus years, but that when he dies, whenever that would be, that his favorite son would be right there to close the eyes as he dies and passes from this life. Now, the irony is that as they come into Egypt, it's exactly to the day, 430 years later, that they will leave during the Passover Egypt. And so they're there for a very long time to become, to grow in number and to be fruitful and multiply. And then the genealogy comes, which is kind of interesting, because in chapter 37, you've got, here is the generations of Jacob, and then it goes, and here's Joseph. So it's almost like you have 10 chapters, parentheses, of Joseph and the whole story of Joseph. And now it comes back. The focus for the rest will be on Jacob, beginning with that genealogy. And so the genealogy is not listed in order of age, but in order of the wives. And Leah and Rachel bear twice as many descendants as the maids. So as we come to our text today, we see God's rich blessing of prosperity to the covenant family, even as the famine, as we'll see, the part that I didn't read, the famine is at its worst. I mean, it's near the end of the famine. Things are bad. And yet God richly, richly blesses the covenant family, just as he does us, brothers and sisters. He richly blesses us. You know, I've had friends over the years, you ask them, how are you doing? You know, sometimes good, bad, whatever, you know, but, you know, I've had a couple friends over the years that always would answer, better than I deserve, better than I deserve. And I hope that we will have that mindset as we see that this family, this covenant family, is blessed better than what they deserve, and just as he has blessed us. And Joseph, again, demonstrates his profound wisdom in planting the seed in Pharaoh of well, they're shepherds, and you don't want them too close to the Egyptians. Goshen's pretty far out, even though it's the most fertile area, the Nile Delta. And ultimately, Pharaoh makes it sound like it's his idea. They shall go there, and so that's why they are so prosperous there. Joseph's strategy comes from knowing that the Egyptians hated shepherds. So let's consider this under three heads. We'll take the rest of 46. Under one, the whole clan is reunited. This is the real full family reunion that we see here. Secondly, Jacob's encounter with Joseph. And then thirdly, the cruel results of the famine. So first of all, before Jacob arrives, before Joseph sees Jacob, they send Judah ahead of time because Judah has become what? The new family leader, essentially, right? The older brothers we've talked about have renounced their role. Judah has demonstrated at the end of chapter 34 that he is the family leader. And so he is sent ahead to meet Joseph to direct the way to Goshen for where the whole clan would come. Now, Joseph, in verse 29, prepares his own chariot and went up. This is interesting language. Commentators kind of go all over the place, but it's as though he doesn't have his servants do it. He wants to do it himself because he wants to be there to meet them face to face. He prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father. And so Joseph is motivated by love, motivated by a great longing to be reunited with his father. He's heard that he's alive. He's heard the profession and confession and repentance of his brothers, but he's yet to see his father. Remember, he's about, what, 39 years old now? It's been 22 years. He hasn't seen his father since he was 17, and he longs to see his father, and it's almost as though, I can't sit here in the palace idle. I got to go get my chariot ready and go down there to meet him. It's a beautiful picture of great love one for another. So you picture the scene. Jacob's son Joseph comes down dressed in white linen, all Egyptianized, fully shaven. The Hebrews would probably have been hairy with beards, which is very, very common. Here he comes. He descends from his chariot, and what does he do? He falls on his father's neck and begins weeping again. Joseph, we see, how many times is he weeping? Is he broken over the sin of his brothers and just out of great love and devotion to his family? And he weeps. Look at the text here. It says he wept on his neck for a long time. It wasn't like just a couple of minutes. It wasn't like a long hug, you know, when you haven't seen a cousin for a year or something. Maybe you hug him a little longer, an aunt or something like that. This is a long time. And remember, this is not a private event. The whole clan, the wives of all of the brothers, all of their children and grandchildren, you know, the whole clan is witnessing this scene. This is the second to youngest. This is Joseph, the second to youngest. He's a royal leader, and here he is embracing the great patriarch, you know, for some of these young kids, some of you young kids, you know, like your grandfather or great-grandfather. And there's this beautiful scene of a true family reunion. In fact, the text where it says that Joseph went down to verse 29, as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck. Now, if you just think about the scene, so here he is coming down to Goshen. It's a fascinating word. It's almost as though he pops out of nowhere and appears before him. And that term, used with a personal subject, and every other occasion in Genesis, refers to a theophany. And I think it's interesting that Moses chose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses this word. Because I think it has the idea that here the one that was thought to be dead for 20 plus years is alive, and he appears before Jacob, his father. So Joseph, the son of Jacob, thought to be dead, now stands before him. Now, one interesting thing is all the other times that you see the weeping, there's both parties are weeping. Jacob doesn't weep here. Now, all those times where, remember, even back in 37, when the brothers deceived him and brought the coat of many colors dipped in blood, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. That's 22 years previous. And it could be that this man was just so broken and mourning for his son that he had wept much each of those years to where there was no more tears left. But that doesn't mean that this is not an emotional situation here for Jacob as well. Can you think of another emotional father-son situation in the Word of God? Luke 15, the prodigal son, the father looks out and sees the son coming, and what does he do? He can't be content on his rocker on the front porch. He runs after him, and there's that glorious scene of embracing. Luke 15, verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has now come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. What a beautiful scene. I think this scene is very similar. And look in verse 30 here. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Now, that's an odd thing to say. Wait a minute, we're just beginning to rekindle here. I mean, we've just reunited, and you want to go die? Now, it doesn't mean that he's ready to, you know, take me out, I'm ready to go. That's not, the idea is that he can now die in peace. He knows that his son is alive. He knows also that, remember those dreams in chapter 37, that Joseph, this young boy, came down to say that he has seen those completely fulfilled. That this is very similar to that situation in Luke. Remember Simeon, when he came to hold the baby Jesus in front of the temple, and he says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant that I may depart in peace." It's very similar to that. There's a sense in which, there's nothing else really in this life that's going to be better than this. I can now depart in peace. Now, Joseph, from verses 31 to 34, I'm not going to recount all of that, but there's this interchange with Pharaoh and sort of planting the seed that they're shepherds. And Joseph knows Egyptians hate shepherds. And what he's trying to do is trying to prevent the intermingling, that they might be protected. And so he lays all of that out in regards to them being shepherds. And the plan works perfectly. Verse 34, he says, "You shall say." So he's setting up the whole thing. "Okay, guys, let me debrief you. Okay, this is how it's going to go down. This is what you do," right? And the plan unfolds perfectly if you look at the beginning of 47. Now, have you ever wondered why shepherds would be loathsome in the eyes of Egyptians? There's probably a number of reasons. But first of all, shepherds, do they smell good? I mean, probably not, right? You're out there and kind of rolling around. You're protecting sheep. There's, you know, there all manner of stuff that would make you smell from being around animals. But also, it's just shepherds were thought to be these that were kind of, you know, out in the boonies type of thing. You might think of it as something like this, like a rough cowboy, like a gruff cowboy, a John Wayne and his friends, you know, showing up at Fifth Avenue for some fine dining in New York City. You know, probably just doesn't kind of fit right. And that's the image that, a similar image that the Egyptians had in their brains. Of course, they hated Israelites as well to begin with. And so the Israelites are never permitted to even eat at the table of Egyptians. And so it's beautiful because they are given the best part of the land. And what does this do? It insulates Israel. It puts, as it were, a spiritual bubble around them to not be influenced by the Egyptian cults, the Egyptian women, any other thing. Maybe not completely foolproof, but much more foolproof. You know, it'd be like if you moved out to, you know, the dead, or the, what's that? What's our sea called? The Dead, not the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, yeah. Okay, out there, you're far enough away outside of San Diego. Hillcrest and that kind of influence probably isn't going to quite reach that far. So the idea that you're the Dead Sea. Anyway, but that's the idea. And this afforded them both separation so they could protect their actual religious convictions and worship the one true God, but also allowed them to prosper because they're in the most fertile part of the land. And so prosperity and protection came upon this covenant family so they could become a great nation. And we know that in the beginning of Exodus tells us right off the bat in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So this favor and prosperity and lavishing goodness upon them waned as the years went by. Of course, we know they would become slaves and they're making bricks and all of that. But those 400 years afforded them to grow. Moving on, Jacob meets Pharaoh and blesses him, verses 1 to 12. Pharaoh welcomes the family into Egypt. Joseph goes to Pharaoh, plants the seed again, obviously takes the brothers, as we'd already mentioned. And so in verse 4, he says, "So we have come to sojourn the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in Canaan. Please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." In verses 5 and 6, this is like an official pronouncement Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle here in the land." And so an official declaration, making it legitimate. Now, verses 7 to 12, we see this interesting thing of Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Maybe when I read that earlier, you thought to yourself, why would Jacob bless Pharaoh? Well, there's a number of things, but one is there's a little bit of irony here because you have the meeting of great kings, you know, who ultimately would lead to the line of Christ, who is the enduring king, right, through Jacob, but then also the most powerful earthly ruler of the day. Why would Jacob, the one who is needy, a starving shepherd, the one that doesn't probably smell that good and all of that, the whole family being shepherds coming, and then he pronounces a blessing upon Pharaoh? I mean, it is an interesting situation that here he comes and the greatest Egyptian monarch and all of his splendor, and here comes this shepherd to bless him. We know that Jacob's son, the Lord Jesus, reigns today and forever. So verses 7 to 10, you have this altercation. Verse 7, you have that Jacob blessed Pharaoh there in the initial greeting, and then as they're separating, Jacob blessed Pharaoh in verse 10. I think that's bracketed. These blessings would come with a greeting, and so there's a greeting, but also a pronouncement of blessing. And then the second one in verse 10 would be a farewell, nice to meet you and all that, and then may the Lord, you know, bless you and prosper you and all of that. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's Hebrews 7:7. So all throughout the Word of God, typically it's the greater pronouncing blessing upon the lesser, but here it appears to us on the surface that that's been flipped-flopped. Why would Jacob bless this pagan ruler? Well, I think it's because if we remember the Abrahamic promise that all the nations in you will be blessed, and what else? Those who bless you will be blessed. So Jacob is recognizing that Pharaoh, in his goodness, and through Joseph, of course, has preserved the family. They would have died out had it not been for his goodness and his kindness to the family by virtue of what Joseph has done, even for their own nation. Now, of course, Pharaoh would later curse the Israelites, right? You see that through the opening chapters of Exodus. But here, there's a sense in which Jacob recognizes what he has done. He's provided food multiple times through those first few years of the famine, and now they're actually in a very fertile part of the land where they can be safe and have food unlimited, and so there's these blessings. And then verses 8 and 9, we already made reference to it. Now, the average Egyptian lived to be about 110 around this time. So, in fact, Joseph, when he dies, he's 110. We learned that from chapter 50 in verse 22. So, Jacob being 130, maybe he looked a little, maybe there was the wrinkles were a little deeper or something. And Pharaoh actually asked them, "How many years have you lived?" Like, this meeting, he's just received the blessing from Jacob, and then he asks, "How many years have you lived?" And then, of course, he mentions all of this. Few, he says. Well, it is few compared to his own father and his own grandfather, right, that lived about 50 years older, at least from where he's at right now, 7 years. And then he continues to stay, finally has to flee Laban, wrestling with the angel of God, conflicts with the Canaanites, his own wicked sons, and all the mischief that they were up to, which we know the Joseph story, but it's probably a similar thing that was a common occurrence with the brothers being wicked, his sons being wicked, and then, of course, the loss of Joseph for most of Joseph's life, and then, of course, the famine, and having now at 130 years old, having to pick up all the roots that are here and now to sojourn yet again. Maybe some of you who are older feel like you're ready to go home. You're ready to let go of all the difficulties of this life. We need to focus on the good things that God has done, how he's been faithful to us, and knowing that he is sovereign and he'll bring us home at just the right time. For some, it's in their teens. The young man, Jeremiah, that we've been praying for, deadly cancer, hit him April 1st. He's probably got a month or two to live. Maybe he's going to defy doctors and live, another several months. We don't know. But there's a time for all of us. When it's time to go, the Lord is sovereign and he will take us. But we need to remember God's faithfulness. Just as he preserved the covenant family, Abraham's seed, as it were, and he preserves them, so too we, as a new covenant family, have been adopted into his family, Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. So I wonder, we have recorded Jacob's words here. This is obviously at the very beginning as he's coming into Egypt. He's 130. He lives to be 147. Do you ever wonder how this encounter with Pharaoh might be a little different if it was 17 years later before he died? We're not given that privilege to know that, but I would think that these last 17 years of his life were the best 17 years of his life. There he is in a safe place, being well provided for, seeing his family flourish. One commentator entitled this section, Life Begins at 130. These last 17 years of his life were the best. And it's interesting, Joseph is with Jacob, under Jacob's care the first 17 years of his life. Jacob is under Joseph's care for the last 17 years of Joseph's of his life. So they're there in that place, and now let's look at how the famine has unfolded, beginning in verse 13. Now there was no food in the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." So Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is all gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with the food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent and the cattle is all my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, that we and our land will be slaves of Pharaoh. So give us seed, so that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So you have here a very grim picture of how bad the famine had gotten. I mean, even the Egyptians themselves are down to, we'll be slaves just so that we can survive. And for some of us, it would be good to, especially living in America, to remind ourselves of what famine looks like. The horror of famine. When your child dies, when your grandmother dies, when your friends are dying around you of starvation. And we've all seen the news clips and video clips, and we've seen people very, very poor, some of us traveling. But it's a very sad thing. And of course, in some situations, the children are actually boiled and eaten, right? We have accounts in the Bible of that. It's an amazing situation. In fact, in verse 13, 14, 15, notice that as it's talking about the famine and its effects in Egypt, and Egypt had the storehouses that were full, it mentions Canaan three times. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. The land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. Why, Moses? Why do you want to drive that point home? It's to tell us that the covenant family would have surely ceased to exist had it not been for God's sovereign providence in ruling all of these events back, you know, over 22 years ago, selling Joseph into slavery, that he would end up in Egypt, that he'd become the ruler, that the family would be reunited and that they would be rescued and saved. I'm convinced that's the reason why this is emphasized so much, that the land of Canaan is even suffering and languishing so much. So finally, the people are completely broke. They've emptied, they've gone to the ATM, there's no more money there. They've emptied the 401 accounts. They've gone into little Johnny's bedroom, busted the piggy bank and took all the pennies, and all their money's gone. There's nothing else to offer. So Joseph says what? Bring your livestock. Now, it would have only been the upper class, maybe upper middle class, that would have horses. Horses are mentioned. But then also all this other livestock. And so finally, this gets them by for another year. So Pharaoh ends up with all the livestock, and the whole country belongs to Pharaoh. And then this situation of where even that is gone. Now, I think it's worth noting that anybody else in Joseph's position probably may have been tempted to pilfer or whatever because they're in a situation like that. In fact, just think of the foreign aid that goes to some of the countries in Africa and other places, how that is so misused, and how those at the top are skimming large chunks of that and allow little bits to actually get to the people. Joseph is not enriching himself. He's not involved in scandals and those kinds of things. John Calvin says, few persons can touch the money of kings without defiling themselves. And so again, it just shows Joseph's righteous character. He faithfully represents Pharaoh's interest. He's not, as the famine goes on, say, hey, Pharaoh, you know, I've been doing pretty good for you. I want to start a little deal here that I get, you know, a certain portion of this. He doesn't do any of that. And so when it says in verse 18, when that year has ended, and then the next year comes around, the idea that all the money and livestock is gone, and now in verse 19, they offer what? Their land and their bodies. They're willing to give up of everything just to be able to have bread to live another day. When the Egyptians have nothing left, they come to Joseph, and they say, we will be your servants. Joseph continues to be, as it were, a model or a picture of an earthly savior that provides physical salvation. And that's a picture of the gospel. We come to the greater Joseph. We come with empty hands. We've got nothing to offer you. Money, none of that stuff will earn anything. We got nothing to offer. We come with empty hands, unable to deliver ourselves, begging that you might save us, just as Joseph saved them physically with bread. God saves us spiritually with new life in Christ. And that's why I think the term is used throughout the New Testament, that we are slaves for Christ. Paul says, I'm a bondservant for Christ because I've got nothing in and of myself. My whole identity is wrapped up with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The results of the famine continue in verse 20. But Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon the land. Notice that repetition. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off that allotment which Pharaoh had given them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh, and here is seed for you that you may sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own seed of the field, you and the food of your households and the food of your little ones. And they said, verse 25, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, lowercase l, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. And Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid till this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, only the land of the priest did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it, and they were fruitful, and they became very numerous. Everyone had sold their land. They become slaves. Notice it talks about how they're moved to cities, probably because it would be easier to feed them. There's an amazing and generous tax plan implemented, only 20%. I mean, I'll go for a 20% flat tax if you remove every other tax here. Very generous, actually, in the ancient Near East, 33% would be the minimum. And so this is a very generous tax plan. But what happens here? The people are now slaves. They don't even own the land, but yet he says, you can go farm the land, just give us 20%. So they become sharecroppers or indentured servants. And this very generous plan. And then verse 25, you know, it's amazing. You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of our Lord, and we will be slaves. You see how bad the famine has gotten? I mean, now it's to the point to where we're just glad to be a slave. We're just glad to still be alive. They cheerfully began to cultivate the land which belonged to Pharaoh, since they got to keep 80% of it. The Egyptians, of course, as we know, will prove themselves to be ungrateful. But yet again, Joseph is a type of Christ. He feeds the people that are so hungry. He's the Savior who supplies the bread of life to his people. And so too, it says of Christ in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, we have this whole deplorable situation, empty bank accounts, as it were, 401ks, selling of the land, selling of the livestock, and they're slaves. And yet, verse 27 is meant to be, beep, beep, a big contrast. Look at it again. Now, Israel, or but Israel, lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, which we all know to be the most fertile area there, and they acquired property in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied. What a huge contrast to the Egyptians. As Israel was fruitful and continued to get stronger, as the Egyptians became weaker. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, one of the creation mandates was what? Be fruitful and multiply. And that's exactly what the nation is doing here. And next week we'll see in verse 4 of 48, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you a fruitful and numerous, and will make you a company of peoples. And so we just see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that I will make you a great nation. Abraham, go out and look at the stars at night. Can you count them? No, that is what the nation will become. And then we have in verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147. And so he lives for 17 more years there. Well, we'll pick it up at that point next week. A couple of concluding applications as we consider this theme, a continued theme even from last week, as he talks about his sojourning, his pilgrimage, that our sojourning here is short compared to eternity. We're planning a little road trip to see Yellowstone, and Calvin and I were looking at hotels, and you know, they don't have the Ritz in the middle of Utah, or I guess there's a pit stop. They don't have, you know, and not that we were looking for that, but so, you know, you just deal with the Motel 6 or the Travelodge or whatever it is. But we're only there for one night, and it's really just to sleep. You know, when we get there, we're not going to go, I don't like the color scheme here. Who picked that shower curtain? And look at the carpet. No, we're just passing through. And so too, our life is like one night at a hotel on a road trip, our whole life. This world is not our home, brethren. And we need to be convinced of that and not to be too comfortable in this world. We need to also remember, as we see several dark providences and difficulties and sadnesses and being in prison and all of these things that we have seen transpire, that God can take those and redeem them and to use them for good in the tapestry of life. And that is true for us too. It's not wasted when we go through difficult things. In the wisdom and supremacy of God, he intertwines all of these things for our own spiritual good and sanctification. We need to ask ourselves, when we're at the end of ourselves, is Christ enough for us in the midst of our trials? J.C. Ryle says, prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one, for it brings us to Christ. You see, there's nowhere else to go. When everything's been taken away, there's nowhere else to go but to God. The Bible says in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. You might object, whoa, I've been a good person all my life. Are you calling me ungodly? No, the Bible's calling you ungodly. Those are the people that Christ died for. Now, you may have been more of a good person than a bad person, outwardly speaking, morally speaking. But we need to understand that our admittance into the family of God and being adopted into his family is not limited to those that live a righteous, not sinful, a righteous life like Joseph. It is wide open for the worst of sinners, the drug addicts, the murderers, the prostitutes, all of these things. It's wide open. Tax collectors and sinners is the term that's used in the Gospels over and over again. As it says in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, this promise is for all those whom the Lord will call to himself. You see, effectual calling is absolutely necessary. You can't leave here and decide, I think I'm going to be saved or whatever if you're outside of Christ. No, you need to rely on the Holy Spirit to draw you. Brothers and sisters, the new birth is a marvelous thing. The new birth, we do not get what we deserve. We get the opposite, something we could never deserve. The fullness of the freeness of the gospel and full forgiveness and cleansing and abundant mercy to us. Titus puts it like this in chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but what? According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you're outside of Christ and you have not experienced this salvation, we beg you, don't delay. Look to the greater Joseph. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity who was born of a virgin and who lived a perfect life and who never sinned so that he might be a substitute for us on the cross. His perfect life is imputed to our account as our sin is nailed to the cross with him. Look to him. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And listen, you will stand before him someday. You continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17 puts it like this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent, turning from your sin, turning from your own self-sufficiency, recognizing you've got nothing of your own merit. Why? Why should we repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you reject the open arms of Christ to come unto me, you will stand before him as a judge in that day. We wish that upon no one. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the marvelous gospel. The gospel of free grace. We thank you, Lord, for the work of salvation that you have already accomplished in so many of us. And Lord, our hearts are heavy for those who need to experience that salvation. May today be the day of salvation. Lord, we thank you for the narrative that we've seen before us and how you've redeemed even the wicked acts of sinful men and somehow have used it for your good. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, your perfect providence. Lord, help us to rest, even as we look at the events in our own lives, to rest in your providence and in your sovereignty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.